actually just mean verses 14, 15, and 16 before we go on to verse 17.
Perhaps it will help if we just listed these or quoted these verses where we have calling in this epistle. It doesn't so much say the calling is holy, but rather the one who has called us is holy. But holiness will mark the calling. When we go to chapter 2, verse 9, we see that we are called out of darkness into his marvellous or wonderful light. Now, in some ways, the Jews would have known about calling. Abraham was called, so was Israel. But it seems to me that this would be marked, to some sense, by darkness. God was not fully revealed. God dwelt in thick darkness. But now, this calling, which they have as Christians, is into wonderful light. At the end of chapter 2, verse 20, 21, we see this calling will result in suffering. Even here too, where you called, verse 21, referring to the previous verse, suffering. But there's a wonderful recompense. Chapter 3, verse 9, we are at the end of the verse, called that we should inherit blessing. A present, I take it, portion, a wonderful recompense, even at the present time. And finally, the end of the calling, chapter 5, verse 10, the God of all grace who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ. This is the end of the calling. We can also perhaps think about the holiness in this verse. We have a holy God who has called us, and there are, again, five holy things in this epistle. We have a God who is holy, this calling, which is holy. We also are told we are holy priesthood and a holy nation, chapter 2. And we read of holy women in chapter 3. And we also get conversation mentioned five times. I'll let you find these yourself. But I hope I'm not doing a disservice to the brethren at the table here, but I don't think we're going to cover all of these verses in this last reading. So perhaps when we do leave here, we can follow up these things in our private studies. I hope we do have private studies, family studies, even studies with friends. Follow these things through. The brethren hopefully will give some good, helpful hints to start these studies. But we don't want to just come to a conference, listen to what is said, and go away, and that's the end of it. We want to follow these things up ourselves when we leave here. And so this is one way. Follow these things through. And then perhaps when, if we come back next year, and if the Lord hasn't come, we'll all be prepared to follow these things through as we continue this epistle. And perhaps you'll all have something to contribute, something to help us all understand the calling that we have, the conversation, the character that should mark us, and this holiness, which is another theme of Peter's epistles. So I'll leave these thoughts, and hopefully the brethren will be able to expand a little bit, but there should really be a lot of exercise on our part when we leave here to follow these things through and to learn what the Lord has to say to us through these epistles.
Just noting verse 16 for a moment, and the Old Testament words that we've referred to, I think those words or combinations of them appear various times in the Old Testament, and we can look them up. But one slight variation that it might be worth reading is Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. Ye shall be holy unto me, for I, Jehovah, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples to be mine. God has called us. That's again an act entirely on his part, just as he called or he separated Israel to himself. There was no work on their part that brought them to God or made them God's people. That was entirely his sovereign choice, so it was his sovereign choice of each of us, and it was his act in grace in calling us to himself. We would never have come to him without that. And he has called us to be a separated people to himself, or perhaps I really should be making this individual, because it is good to make this individual. That this is these exhortations that we have in this letter really are exhortations to us individually, expressed in the plural, because they were written to more than one believer. They were written to groups of believers, as we have noted previously. But they are exhortations to us individually, and it's good not to apply them to other people, but to apply them to ourselves. God has separated me to himself, and because he wants me to be a separated person to himself, and it follows, even as a matter of pure logic, if you like, that I should be wholly in my life, separated from what I was in practice, and now separated in practice to God. Perhaps worth emphasizing that we're talking about the practical side of holiness here. Be ye holy in all your conversation, or all your walk. Holiness, I think, is something absolute. That there's not degrees of holiness. We can't really be separate to God some of the time, or we can't think that we are more holy than another person. It's really an absolute concept. And as it's stated in our verse, it's something which is to apply in connection with all of our walk. It doesn't say be ye holy when you're in the same meeting room as your brethren. It doesn't say be ye holy at certain times when other people can witness your conduct. It doesn't say just be holy in front of your family or your spouse or whatever. That this applies to every aspect of the life, even the aspects of our lives which are not witnessed by any other people. Very easy these days not to be holy when we are on our own. But the Lord, of course, sees everything, and God wants us to be separated to him in every aspect of our walk, including the things that we do in private, and including also the things that we think as well. But perhaps the two sides of holiness help us, and God separated Israel to be a people to himself. God wants us to be separated to himself, and again, I'm speaking a little bit by experience for what that's worth, but when we're occupied with the Lord, when we're occupied with his things, then we're pretty unlikely to be occupied in things that we shouldn't be occupied with. And remembering this positive side of holiness, separation to God, God wants us to be separated to him. God wants us now to be thinking about his things, to be occupied in the Lord's things as the Lord provides opportunities. If we bear in mind that positive side of things, then perhaps that will also help us with the negative side of things, or that will not be an issue. We won't need to be concerned about separated from things because we are already separated to the Lord.
I would like just to read the verse, just to continue Mark's flow of thought. In the first epistle of John, chapter 3, maybe we ask ourselves, what is the standard of holiness, of purity for our lives, as we have been exhorted? So First John, chapter 3, I'll read for context also verse 2, but what I want to say is in verse 3, actually just read. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, he that is the Lord Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. This is our standard, our wonderful, precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have no lower standard. It's not my standard. It's not Michael's standard. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to live separated lives, as we have heard, we always have to look at him and follow in his footsteps in this regard, and I think we will not go wrong.
Just to add one thought, we have seen that holiness means purity, but I think it also has the meaning of being reserved for someone. And I think this shows that our lives, they should be pure, but they should also be reserved for the interests of the Lord Jesus. They should belong to him, and they should be God could, the Lord Jesus should be able to use us for his interests on earth. And we have already mentioned it's the practical side here. We had the positional side before us in verse 2, where we said through sanctification, it means that we are sanctified once for all, the absolute sanctification, but here it's the practical side. And one is connected with the other. This is should also be in practice like that. And perhaps just another thought, we mentioned beforehand in verse 16, Peter quotes the law, and I think we could think, or the recipients of this epistle could think, why quoting the law? We are not under the law anymore. But I think it reminds us that, yes, we are not under the law, but the moral principles of the law still apply, because God is holy. His character hasn't changed. And so what he says under the law also applies to us. Although we are not under the law, but his character, his nature is the same. He's holy, and therefore we should be holy too.
Just one more point on the word holy. Adam was innocent, but he wasn't holy. Christ was holy. He was the Holy One. So what is the difference? You might say somebody who's innocent, he's pure, right? But holy is much more than innocent. Holy involves the notion of loving what is good and hating what is evil. And if you want to see what holiness is, we really have to look to the cross. I just want to read from Psalm 22. It's the question the Lord exclaimed on the cross. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he gives the answer. He says, you know, this is against all experience. You know, in the past, the fathers confided and trusted and you delivered them. But then he says in verse 3, and thou art holy. So when the Lord was forsaken in the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, he says the reason, well, at least reason number one for this, was the holiness of God. So this is how a holy God had to act in relation to sin. The other reason is, and that's beautiful, thou that dwellest amidst the praises of Israel, this holy God wanted to have people in fellowship with himself. Daniel has just reminded us of this distinction. There is an absolute holiness, and this means it's our position. It is always 100%. This is how God regards us. Now, here, evidently, we have the practical side, be ye holy. And perhaps we should ponder this for a moment. What is practical sanctification and how does it work? Some imagine that practical sanctification means every day you become a little holier, and this is strictly increasing. And after a while, you reach 80, 90, 95%, and you'll never fall back. And perhaps some would even go as far and say, and one day you'll reach the 100% in your life, and then you walk free of sin. Some imagine they don't even have the old nature anymore, and they think that is sanctification, but it isn't. So how does practical sanctification work? Maybe more to say about this. I just give one hint, and that is from John 17. And it's really beautiful once you see how this is effected, this practical sanctification. It says in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. Now, it doesn't say sanctify them by the law. Thy law is truth. He says thy word. He's speaking to the Father. So what he is saying is the word of the Father is that which sanctifies. Now, what is the word of the Father? You say, well, it's the Bible. Yes, it's the Bible. But it's the Bible seen through the lens of the New Testament revelation, the revelation of the Father in the Son. So, for example, a Jew reads the sacrificial prescriptions in Leviticus, and he says, yes, these are prescriptions. This is how it's done. But if you read it as the word of the Father, you see Christ. You say, it's him in the burnt offering. It's him in the meal offering. It's him in the peace offering. And your heart is warmed for Christ. And what happens then? When your heart is warmed for Christ by the word of the Father, it attracts you to Christ and it draws you away from the world and from that which is unclean. So it's completely different from legal sanctification. It's a beautiful thing. I think Dr. Patterson used to say, God works by the power of attraction. And that applies to sanctification. He attracts us to Christ, warms our hearts for him.
Maybe another thought on this, based on the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. There is a precious verse. It is said, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who has been made to us four things, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and redemption. Christ Jesus has been made to us holiness. And we can say, and I will not explain it, but I just mention it, that the Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus, is for us the measure, the model, and the power of holiness. And I think these three words, measure, model, and power of holiness, are words we should think about on that topic.
Just a quick note, or maybe a query on terminology, because I think when I was speaking, I used sanctification and holiness interchangeably. I think, Michael, you may have done so as well. My understanding is that we do this because it's the same Greek word, possibly with one exception in the New Testament, but I think it's the same Greek word, so that's why we refer to them interchangeably, if that's correct. Same Greek root word. Yeah, thank you.
This exhortation, be holy in all your conduct, is strongly emphasized, as we have seen, with this statement out of the law, out of the Old Testament, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And it is, enforced with the word since it is written. The word of God is, as always, the basis for every exhortation. And maybe we have this strong emphasis on this exhortation because we are apt to forget this holiness of God. The recipients of Peter's letter knew something more, maybe, out from the holiness of God. The many references in the Old Testament about the holiness of God, but now they were in a new relationship. They knew God as their Father. They and we also are come into this intimate relationship. And to know God as Father is this special privilege of Christianity. And for us, even more, this is even more the case because we are very familiar with this thought that God is our Father. But despite this, we should never forget that God is also holy. And although we are come very close to God as our Father, that we are in this intimate relationship, we should not forget that He is also light. He is not only love, He is also light. And this is carried on in verse 17, where we have a similar thought, and if you call on him as Father, who judges without respect of person, to each one deeds. That is also shown that we know God as Father, we call him Father, but we should never forget that he still is a holy God, and he judges us. And this is not the judgment the sinner will face, a person who is not reconciled with God, that's for sure. But what is meant here is the judgment of God, of our Father, in our daily life, his discipline. Or as we have seen in the very beginning of our consideration, that we see in this epistle the governmental ways of God. And therefore he is caring for us. Because he loves us as Father, he also disciplines us if there is something which is not according to his holiness, which does not fit to him.
I'm sorry that I take the word again. I just wanted to express his thought. We read in verse 14 that former lusts, and now we heard that we should live holy. And I thought about Colossians 3 verse 5. If I'm wrong, please correct me. There it stands. I ask myself, how can I live holy when I did before I converted? I did bad things. And here in verse 5, it is written, but to put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, vile position, passions, sorry, evil lusts, and unbridled desire, which is idolatry. And we should put to death these things. And in verse 7 is, in which ye also once walked when ye lived in these things. So we should put this away. Put to death is very, very, so a very strong word. To put to death means really to live away, to throw away. And in verse 12, we have put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bold and of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. So we should put them away and we should put on something. So it's our responsibility as well, I think, to really want to live these bad things away.
Yes, this putting to death the members and then the things you spoke about, this is self-judgment, and that's needed. You know, otherwise we won't be enjoying the word of the Father, and this process wouldn't work. But if we exercise this self-judgment, then the Holy Spirit is free to occupy us with the Lord. And I think this is called the, Romans 8 verse 2, this law that has set us free from the law of sin. And this is what then leads to our sanctification practically. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You know, this is the Holy Spirit occupying us with the Lord Jesus, and in this way enabling us to live out this sanctification. One more comment on this little phrase where it says in our chapter, verse 16 in the end, for I am holy. So we saw that the holiness of God is the measure and also the reason for the requirement on us, you know, to be holy, to correspond to him. And there's an interesting reference in the Old Testament where this is relevant, or this is seen in Numbers. Just turn to it briefly. Numbers 5. And here God is talking about Israel collectively and the camp. And it says in Numbers 5, verse 2, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper. And then you get this list of people who are defiled. And it says in verse 3, both male and female shall you put out, outside the camp shall you put them, that they may not defile your camps. Now, this is where sometimes people say, well, this is the holier-than-thou attitude. You think you're something better. You think evil has to be kept outside because you imagine you're something better. But you need to read on. It says, the camps in the midst whereof I dwell. And this is the reason. It's all to do with the Lord, with his holiness. And it applies, as we see here, to the collective side, as well as to the individual side, which is before us here in our verse, as I am holy.
I have a question. At the end of verse 17, we have heard Stefan's exposition on verse 17, and the fact we are in relationship with God as our Father, and he does not have favorites, as we say, and he will evaluate the walk of every one of us. But now my question is, in regards to the exhortation of Peter, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. What kind of fear he might be alluding to? Fear of punishment, fear of judgment. What kind of fear is he referring to? I've been summoned to give the answer. I'll say what I believe the word is correct, a kind of reverence that I should have in my walk to my father. I'm not afraid of him. I know he loves me. This is the reason I heard that he will not allow me to go astray. This is something solemn, but in the same time, a reason of joy. So I think will be reverence all the time. And maybe this is something that we should go back to, not only in the vocabulary to see what reverence means, but also to behave as such. In a world that has lost, I'm talking about the Christian world, that has lost, at least in my opinion, any sense of reverence to God.
Perhaps we could describe this fear also as fearing to do something which dishonors God the Father. So it's not anxiety, it's fearing of doing something which might dishonor him.
It seems to me that the fear is the fear to displease the Father. Reverence is something a little bit different. It is connected with dignity, understanding what is dignity. It's different from just the fear of displeasing the Father, that is to say, to make something which is not according to the will of the Father.
In the start of verse 17, it's not an if of doubt, but one of consequence. And I've no doubt that Peter's not saying, if you invoke the Father, I'm sure they did. And the name of Father, of course, reminds us of the nearness into which we're brought, the full revelation of God in our relationship with him as believers on the Lord Jesus. The Son himself has revealed the Father. And so it's not a question of whether or not they do invoke the Father, but seeing as they do invoke the Father, in all the dignity and nearness that name implies, consequently there ought to be a due reverence, as we've said. And the difficulty with having a one-sided view of the approach we have and the nearness, the intimacy of our link with the Father, and the liberty we have of drawing near and seeking help in our needs as children, there's a danger in that of over-familiarity, or taking for granted, or using the name of Father as just a sort of throwaway expression. And we hear this sometimes in other Christian circles. Not that we go to other Christian circles, but you know, we can you might come across something online. Often there's really a lack of true respect for the dignity that goes or should go hand in hand with our approach to the Father. And that's what I think Peter's taking up. As you invoke the Father, bear in mind that there's a due and necessary reverence. We should not ask the Father for things which we ought to know are not consistent with his mind. Well, some Christians, especially those they profess to be Christians, in the prosperity gospel, for instance, they all too readily seek or demand material things, and by misquoting and taking out of context. Well, that's not to be the way we behave, but to go on in it's godly fear. It's having a true regard to the relationship we have with the Father. It cost the Lord Jesus everything to save us, and we should not treat now our portion and position lightly by drawing near to the Father and invoking his name in a very casual way, expecting him to just dole out things according to our
our wants rather than our needs. I think that's the aspect that the apostle's taking up here.
That's a fear at the end of verse 17 is not any uncertainty about our salvation, is made very clear at the beginning of verse 18, because there it says, knowing that you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. So this is very clear that we have here not a fear about our salvation, but that it is a fear, as we have heard, to displease our Lord in our life. It is respect before God, and the certainty of our salvation and knowing about the high price God has paid to redeem us is a very strong motive for us to live in this fear of God in our practical lives. And I think if there is any spiritual quality we need in our days, then it is this fear of God in all our lives.
I just wanted to point out then, in these two sites we've seen, the fear is directed differently. When we say that fear is reverence, kind of reverence for God, and the fear is directed on in relationship to God. But when we say it's the fear to displease the Father, then the fear has to do with us. Both as aspects, I'm sure we find in this, but it's a difference on which side the fear is seen.
And therefore carefulness. And speaking from my own experience, I think this is something that has been lacking, and that perhaps it is lacking more generally, that we aren't very thoughtful about what in our lives, in our thoughts and words and actions, brings pleasure to God and what doesn't. And Nick has used the word casualness, and maybe that is a good way of looking at it, I think, because we are used to saying, God's my Father. Even in our own circles, we often take the name of Father on our lips, and rightly so. We have a sense of this relationship with God as our Father, but He is our Father, but He's also God. He's holy, and therefore we need to keep this in mind. And I think it's good exercise for all of us, younger and older, to bear this in mind. It doesn't create a distance between us and Him. Rather, it fosters a nearness, a conscious nearness, that we are seeking to please Him in our lives, and conscious that we can fall into sin. We can be those who are characterized by things which are not pleasing to Him, and therefore we need to judge them. And I've been interested to read the words of Mr. Hocking in the past, when he said, you know, when something comes up in our lives which we suddenly recognize is wrong, we should immediately judge it. Immediately judge it. And when we don't do that, when we allow it to continue, then we're not going to be pleasing to our Father.
I think it has been said by others, always rejoice in the fact that God is our Father, but never forget that our Father is God. I think that's what the verse is saying here. And this Father has also an impartial judgment, which is a very solemn thing. He doesn't respect the person, so to say, who is standing before Him. His judgment is absolutely just and righteous.
And doesn't the phrase, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, suggest not eternal dealings, but God's governmental dealings with us here in this scene, that we could come under God's government, or we could come under the discipline of the Father, in the sense in which in Hebrews He disciplines His children. So it seems to be connected with our time down here.
So we have ample encouragement for this type of conversation or walk while we are strangers, as it says here, in fear. We saw the different angles to this, the holiness of God, the requirement for us to be holy, the respect towards Him, the fear to dishonor Him. But then there is another reason added, which is a beautiful one, in verse 18, knowing that you have been redeemed. I think it's a verse we read very often, sometimes just starting just here in verse 18, but it's nice to see the connection as well. The fact that we have been redeemed, that a price has been paid and will be looking at this price has an impact on our lives. You know, this is such a motivation for us to say, look, I can't just live as before my conversion or people around me, because this vast price, not to be compared with gold or silver, has been paid.
I'd like to read two verses in the first epistle of Paul to Corinthians in regards to the idea of the price that Michael just mentioned. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, and the redemption price. And many times we are singing and we are very happy, and rightly so, to think of about the blood of the Lord Jesus as the price for our sins, which is true. But sometimes we forget that this price not only is the price for our sins, but is the price that brings us in immediate property to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to read the verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And it's good that our memory is refreshed by the verses in 1 Peter, but also by these ones. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And now the expression, ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we are aware of also of this high motivation, wonderful, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the price that puts us in direct property to Him. So now when I'm thinking about walking in my life, I have to be aware that I do not own my life anymore. I know this is terrible news for our old nature, especially if I'm really a strong personality which wants to choose its own ways all the time. But this is not how it works. We belong to Christ. He owns us. And let's not forget, this is a very high price that was paid. And now Peter mentions two precious materials, silver. I think is a suggestion to the half shekel, which everyone over 20 had to bring to the temple. But also gold, maybe a hint to atonement price in the Old Testament time. But here we have something of a way higher value, infinite value, in comparison to these precious materials, that is the blood of the Lord Jesus. But let's not forget, we are not our own anymore, and we belong to Christ, and He has full authority. He has claims on our lives, and we should live according to those claims.
It was also something these believers coming out of the Jews knew very well. They knew how their forefathers had been redeemed out of Egypt. There was the Passover lamb, which had to be slain, and then the blood had to be applied on the doorposts and on the lintel. And it is very interesting that directly after the instructions of the Passover in Exodus 12, we have Exodus 13. And there we find the instructions about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which reminds us to a point we had just before, to live a life in holiness. And then we have in chapter Exodus 13 also the instructions about the consecration of the firstborn. And this is exactly the sort Emmanuel just said, that we have, as such who are redeemed by such a high price, the responsibility to live a devoted and consecrated life for our Lord. Redeemed ones belong to the Redeemer. This we should never forget.
I found which give me a good indication of what a book teaches. Firstly, how is the Lord Jesus presented in it, or God, if it's an Old Testament book? And secondly, how is the death of the Lord Jesus presented in it? As for the first, we'll probably get some help next year, Lord willing, some of the unique names that Michael mentioned on the first evening. But here we come to the passage where we have the death of the Lord Jesus presented. And it seems to me the emphasis is on the fact that the death of the Lord Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these types and shadows under the law. But the emphasis is made, under the law, these offerings in themselves have no power. Perhaps in Hebrews we saw the emphasis was on the blood, and we get the blood here as well. We get the lamb mentioned without blemish and without spot. The offerings that these Jews would have known under law spoke of the death of Christ, but had no power in themselves. Rather, Peter is pointing them to God's eternal purpose, as it were, the one foreordained before the foundation of the world, revealed in time, revealed in these types and shadows. But they had to be reminded that these types and shadows in themselves had no power. We have the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. They were delivered from these things. The law couldn't give a behavior, a walk, according to God's holiness. But now, consequent upon the death of Christ, this has become possible. And it should be seen in each one. The death of Christ, the precious blood, and when we think of the precious blood, we have to pause. These are very holy things that we are speaking of. Things which we perhaps can sometimes say, but we really have to stop and think, how precious indeed is the blood of Christ. And it is these things that Peter now brings out to develop the thought of this holy conversation, holy behavior that should mark us. It's only possible because of the death of Christ.
On this matter of having been redeemed with this precious price, might just remind ourselves that there are sort of two different words. They're sort of linked. One is redeemed, one is bought. And bought has more to do with the marketplace. And we touched on this a little while ago in Corinthians, that we have been bought with a price. So this is the idea that Christ has bought us and he has all the rights over us. Here in this word, there's an additional sort of nuance or shade of meaning. It has to do with setting free. And you find this word redeemed in two other places in the New Testament, and it sort of illustrates a little bit this idea. Luke 24:21, we had hoped that he was the one who is about to redeem Israel. So it's this idea of setting free. And also in Titus 2, and here it is in relation to lawlessness, it says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself, Titus 2 verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify us to himself. And here Peter tells us, you know, what was necessary for this redemption in relation to us, this precious price, not to be compared to the most precious elements, you know, until today that are known in the world, but the blood of Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus. Incidentally, on the matter of names, which Andrew just mentioned, he pointed out that most of the unique names will come later. There's actually one that I think I forgot to mention on Monday, but it's mentioned here in our verse. And it's a beautiful name, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. This is unique to this epistle.
This term we know very well, the precious blood of Christ, I think is something we can not really understand fully, how precious the blood of the Lord Jesus is. But this immense high price, which was necessary to redeem us, shows us, on the one hand, what a value each one of us who is redeemed has in God's eyes, that he has paid such a high price for you and me. But this high price also shows how terrible sin is for God and our fallen condition was for God, that no other price was possible in order to set us free. How thankful we should be to our Lord Jesus that he gave his precious blood, and this means he gave himself for us. And what a strong motive, as we have heard, for our hearts to live a consecrated, devoted life as children of obedience in holiness and with minds girded and concentrated upon him.
I'll close our Bible reading now in view of those last words, which no doubt will be the starting point of our Bible readings next year if we're still here and the Lord Jesus hasn't come, because there's much in these verses to ponder over.